You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Caitlin, our eldest daughter, asked me what I was going to be speaking about, and I said, oh, it's sort of about reaching the community, and she said, oh, that again. And I thought, oh, I didn't realise that's what I spoke about last time. I haven't got a very good memory. So if it sounds like I'm about to repeat myself, I apologise, but there's lots of new material in what I'm going to say today, so it won't actually be the same as last time. I do remember, or you might remember if you were here, that I mentioned about my love of sport growing up and then coming to faith as a young man. That was part of my testimony. And I might have told you, I don't know whether or not, but as a fast bowler playing cricket, I hated batsmen. And I didn't really see batsmen as people. They were really enemies. And I used to think that if I could get them out, that was great. But if I could injure them, that was even better. If I was ever asked to recall my favourite ever wicket, it was bowling against a really good friend of mine who was opening the batting for the side I was playing against. And I actually managed to hit him in the neck, and then he fell on his wickets. Which meant that I both injured him and got him out. And he looked up from the ground and just opened one eye and said, got me with the old neck ball. And that became something that I remembered fondly. Before I was a Christian, I was quite an angry person. That used to help as a fast bowler. It didn't help in many other aspects of life. Since becoming a Christian, I'm very grateful for the changes that God has worked in my life and the blessings that he's given me. So over the 40 or so years of my life, there have been a lot of changes within... Don't you laugh. Okay, 50 years or so of my life. There's been a lot of changes that have taken place in society. There's now a lot of angry people in our society. And one of the places that that's most evident is on our roads. Psychologists or psychiatrists believe that the reasons for road rage are mainly related to social and economic stress. But I think there's another reason why people get angry on the roads, and that's because most of us, or most people who get angry on the roads, tend to see other drivers as faceless, anonymous strangers. A bit how I used to see batsmen, especially if they were wearing helmets. You saw them as anonymous strangers. Have you ever yelled or beeped at a driver on your way to church and then discovered that they're pulling into the same service as you? No, I haven't either. But you might have. It's far easier to be angry or dismissive of people if you don't know them personally. You feel really guilty if they're turning into the same church service suddenly. And it's easy sometimes for us to sweep people into sort of a big anonymous pile. So it's easy to think things like rotten queue jumpers or politicians or police or lazy teachers with all their holidays or terrorists or gays or fundamentalists or Tutsis or footballers or Muslims. You know, these are groups of people that have notoriously been kind of clumped together and people have just seen them as a group rather than as individuals. It's much easier to be critical of a stereotyped group than it is to be critical of the individuals within that group, especially if you've got to know the individuals personally. Do you know, I used to actually have a generalised view of Pentecostals until I came here. So my family and I, we've been here for about 15 years now. We arrived as Baptists and we weren't sure what we'd struck when we met all of you. And when I was asked to be the chaplain at Oxley, I was also asked if I'd like to come along to the church as part of that employment. And I think I actually felt uneasy for the first 5 years or so. You laugh, but it's true. But after a while, I saw what it was doing for us, for our family. And I began to relax and absorb and become a part. It became a part of me. And I'm now a convert to the ways of Oxley and LMC and the way that things are done. And not because it's perfect, it isn't, but it teaches and models biblical teaching, and I've learnt that biblical living brings blessing. And I'm grateful for the way that God has led me and my family, and I want other people to experience what I have experienced. But the problem is, as I've said before, that not a lot of people are coming to church, not this church or any other church, and people are missing out on the blessings of God. I've spoken previously about this leading to my passion for sports chaplaincy, and I'm not going to talk about that today. But that, as you know, involves meeting people where they're comfortable within their sporting clubs, serving them, loving them, and after a period of time, if it's appropriate, sharing Christ with them, which I'm beginning to discover now more and more opportunities to do. Not everybody's cut out for sports chaplaincy, and there's other ways to reach society, and I want to talk a bit about that today. I want to speak about some of the things that have happened with our society over the last 50 years or so, and how we can be strategic about introducing people to Christ within this modern context. So I do think it's important to know what's going on within our culture if we're going to respond wisely. Paul was really into responding wisely to his culture. We'll have a look at the first slide, Adam. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul adapted his teaching to meet the needs of the people in the cultures that he found himself in that were often different to his own. He knew how to put the gospel to them without compromise and without offence. He sought to understand their beliefs, and through these he could lead them to truth. So it's easy to just look at culture and criticise what's going on. Sometimes it can be pretty distressing if we're watching the news or reading the papers. Our society in many ways, we know, has gone off the rails. And this was also the case back in Paul's time, as we read in Romans chapter 1. And I'll read you just a few relevant phrases from there. Some of the things that he talks about we might also see going on in our society. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires to the hearts of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. So I guess Paul's speaking about a fairly similar context to the one that we find ourselves in. And sometimes I know that we can be guilty, Meryn and I. We sit around the dinner table sometimes and we hear about things and we complain about how society is, and that gets even worse if we're having dinner with Meryn's mum and dad, because they're from a generation before ours. And again, sometimes they look at the way things were and the way things have changed, and they long for a more innocent time. I know if I speak to my own dad, he says the best time to live was the 50s because there was enough mod cons to sort of be happy, but there was community that seemed to care for each other and life was slower. So he sometimes says that. There's no point us sitting around moaning about the culture. We ought not to love it or to hate it. Some things in it are good and some things are bad. Some Christians choose to reject the culture and withdraw. This often leads to an us versus them mentality. Some choose to uncritically embrace what's going on in the culture so as not to offend anyone, and then we end up looking no different to the world, and faith has little influence on others. The fact is that most of the time we just consume culture, and the only way to change culture is to create culture. And I have this dream, as I've said before, that we could change the culture of footy clubs. I have another dream, and that's that we could change the culture of schoolies. That when kids finish school, instead of their first step out into the world being, let's abuse our bodies and abuse other people, let's actually go and serve people and take some positive risks. And imagine if we stepped our kids out into society with a whole different view of what that meant. And I think that's a really achievable dream that we can continue to promote. So I'm excited about that as something I'm thinking about getting really involved in moving forward. I like our culture here at LMC and Oxley. It's created its own culture, but it doesn't hide from the world. And I love the fact that where I work at Oxley, that the world comes into this culture and most times goes, wow, this is really different. And particularly if you get kids who've come in from other schools a little bit later, they don't complain about the school. They go, oh, you should go to other schools. This is actually really a wonderful place to be. So I want to talk about some of the changes in culture over the last 50 years, and I won't look at them all because, you know, there's been too many. But I think it's useful to look at these so that we can be wise as to who we're talking to, especially if we've been sheltered a little bit away from what's happening out in the community. One change in society that's led to a change of attitude was the advent of self-esteem teaching. When the self-esteem movement started to take place about half a century ago, it resonated with the emerging spirit of that age. In the 60s and 70s, we experienced the sexual revolution, where people were encouraged to abandon their conservative Christian values. And then in the 1980s, we had that whole greed is good mentality. The concept of self-first and self-admiration was given rich soil in which to grow. We were taught that if you want to love others, you first have to love yourself. If you can think back to half a century or so ago, if somebody complained about feeling down, and I remember this growing up, or if they felt that people didn't like them, their friend or their parent would probably say something like, don't get stuck in your own problems. Go and make new friends. Explore some new interests. Now just get out there and kind of get on with it. If a child was in trouble at school back then and they went home, they'd be in trouble at home as well. These days, often, if a child gets in trouble at school, the teacher gets in trouble for having their child in trouble. Modern kids are hearing today phrases like, you're incredible. What have we here? A Mozart in the making? Car stickers say, princess on board. And as these children grow into adults striving for success and recognition, the message continues. You just need to believe in yourself and you can do anything. I have kids say this to me all the time. If we believe in something, we can do anything. And I say, no, you can't. I'm never going to play cricket for Australia, even if I believe that I'm going to. sometimes it's unrealistic. Follow your dreams. Don't settle for anything less. And what has been the result of this teaching? I think it has done some good. I'm not just saying it's all bad, but for many people, they've developed little or no resilience. We have higher levels of negative mental health, poorer relationships, increased celebrity culture, a preoccupation with rights and entitlements, and a growth in selfishness and narcissism. Financially, today, we're a lot wealthier than our grandparents were. And this increase in wealth has gone hand in hand with the rise of technology and the betterment of medicine. So what happens when society historically goes through this type of increase in material wealth? What tends to happen, and it's happened cyclically often, the proper functioning of a stable society produces economic prosperity. But this tends to influence people that the material world is all that really matters. This undermines the authority of moral standards and so leads eventually to the destruction of the social stability that caused the society to prosper in the first place. So I'll put that in simple words. We get richer, therefore we feel like we need God less. We walk away from his ways. Society starts to break down. We get poorer again and then we turn back to God. And I think we can see that, a cycle of that. And I'm hoping that means that more people will soon start turning back to God. The Bible says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Also says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or many griefs. Rich people historically have had less need of religion and less sense of the divine. As our society dismissed the Christian faith as its basis for right and wrong back in the 60s, most likely, people began to believe that values were just a matter of opinion. And this became known as relativism. You see it one way and I see it another, but there's no actual right answer or correct way. And through this open door entered the concept of political correctness. Over time, it became offensive to suggest that anyone was wrong, or that one group of people might have a better way of doing things than any other group of people. So as Christians have rightly fought for the protection of godly principles in the public and political arena, some opponents who used to see Christians as harmless, boring, and irrelevant are now angry and hostile towards us. How dare Christians suggest that certain opinions or newfound freedoms might be wrong? And this was, I guess, part of the reason why Graham spoke about Christians being at war. And so some of you might be thinking, well, does it really matter? Should we just hang on to the words that Jesus said that, you know, the world will hate you and just dismiss the fact that the world is going the way that it is? Or should we actually take notice of what people are saying? And today I want to talk about some of the things that people might be saying about Christians. Should we take notice of that? And I want to argue that we should, because it helps us to be wise in the way that we deal with people if we know what complaints they actually have against us. Nothing that I'm saying or going to say today is meant to be offensive to anybody. The fact is that God loves these people. Those people groups that I mentioned, the people that we tend to put into stereotyped groups, God sees each one as an individual, and he wants that none should perish. So he doesn't want us to lump them into queue jumpers and politicians in that list that I said before. He sees them as his children made in his image. He sent his son to die for every one of them, just as much as he sent Jesus to die for us. We might not believe that the criticisms of Christians are justified. In fact, when I read them, I tend to think that most of the Christians I know don't do those things. But I want to read some sections out of a book called Unchristian that I read, and some of the criticisms being levelled at Christians. This book was written in America, and so Americans are different to us. But when we read it, you can see some similarities, and often we tend to follow somewhat behind what's happening in America. One of the main criticisms of Christians is that we preach too much and we listen too little when we're out in the community. And I want to read just a section of Paul witnessing out in the marketplace and then relate that. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. They then took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." And Paul goes on to explain the true nature of God. So he meets them where they're at, he listens to what they're on about, he learns what they're on about, and then he relates that to the truth. So the beauty is he first seeks to understand and believe, meet them where they're comfortable, build his case for Christ from a starting point of agreement. We need to understand what is important to the people in our society, and here's some of the main things. Our society values fair-mindedness and diversity. They are sceptical of leaders, products, and institutions. They do not trust things that seem too perfect. They are on a constant search for new experiences and new sources of motivation. They prefer casual and comfortable to stuffy and stilted. They don't mind contradiction and ambiguity. They tell someone what that person wants to hear and then do whatever they desire. Spirituality is important, but it's just one aspect of an eclectic life. In America in 1996, 85% of people were favourable towards Christianity and its role in society. And that book that I mentioned then went on and surveyed hundreds of people recently. It just came out. And a very brief summary of the book says that things have changed. They believe that often outsiders see that the people in the church are infatuated with themselves, that many Christians have lost their heart for those outside the faith, that Christians no longer represent what Jesus had in mind. When they see some Christians not acting like Jesus, they think that the whole group, they lump the whole group like we all tend to do, deserves a bad name. The six main themes in the book are these: that we're hypocritical, we say one thing and do another. We convey a polished image that is not accurate, and that the church is only a place for the virtuous and the morally pure people. I know down at the football club, that's what they think the church is, or they think of me. They say, oh, you wouldn't watch that, or you wouldn't think that. So their attitude towards the Christian in their midst is that actually we just have this kind of pure mind, or at least we portray that we do. They believe, and remember this is American, that too focused on getting converts. They wonder if we genuinely care for them. They feel like targets rather than people. They question our motives when we try to get them saved. They believe that we're anti-homosexual, feel that we're bigoted and show disdain for gays and lesbians, fixated on curing homosexuals and leveraging political solutions against them. They feel that Christians are sheltered, that we do not respond in reality to appropriately to complex situations, preferring simplistic solutions and answers, that we're not willing to deal with the grit of some people's lives. They say we're too political, that we're motivated by a political agenda, and that we're politically conservative right-wingers, and that we're judgmental, not honest about our attitudes and perspectives of other people. They doubt we really love people the way we say that we do. Should we care what they think? As I've said before, I think the answer is yes. We may not agree with those views, though we might think that they're unfair and lumping us all into one basket, but we shouldn't ignore them. If we ignore their criticism, then it becomes more forceful because it goes unanswered. So I want to talk about how do we respond. I think firstly we need to get out among them. We need to love them. We need to serve them. We need to share our lives with them. And we need to engage them in conversations about life. And this is what I'm finding out in the community, is that people do want to talk about life. They want to share their stories. And they also want to hear your story. But it's important, I think, to listen to their stories first. We actually have to care for people more than we care for our own comforts. The book of Jonah is an interesting story. Some of us might be able to relate to him. Jonah is instructed by God to go and tell the evil people of Nineveh to repent. Jonah doesn't see them as individuals who God loves, but as a big, faceless group of sinners, a bit like we sometimes see other drivers on the road. Jonah doesn't like the people of Nineveh. He doesn't like their culture and he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. So he runs in the opposite direction, gets on a boat, causes a big storm, gets himself thrown off the boat and spends 3 days inside the belly of a fish. Eventually, he decides he'd better do what God wants him to do and he tells the people of Nineveh that they'd better repent because if not, God's going to wipe them out in 40 days. Much to his disgust, they do repent. And Jonah is really angry with God. He says to God, I am so angry with you that I could die. And God says to him, do you do well to be angry? You see, he wants Jonah to measure and weigh his anger to see if it's really justified. And then God causes a large plant to grow over Jonah's head and give him shade. The Bible says that Jonah was now extremely pleased with the plant. Then God causes a worm to eat the plant so that it withered moments later. And Jonah again announces that he wants to die because he's so angry when he doesn't have his shade plant. And God says again to him, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah is clearly displaying that he loves the plant and the comfort that it gives him more than he loves the people of Nineveh. Do we love our iPhones, our houses, our churches more than we love the people of our community? Do we run from what God is calling us to do? God says to Jonah, you pity the plant. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left? And that phrase, not knowing your right hand from the left, was an ancient saying, not knowing moral and spiritual things that are right and wrong. God wants us to pay attention to outsiders. He cares about them. The Bible says he patiently gives everyone time to turn to him. He is described as a father who waits for the homecoming of his children, even if they have disappointed him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So how do we reach this current generation? I've said some of these already. We go to where they are. We need to listen. We need to serve. We need to love them. We need to talk to them. We need to hear their stories. We need to share our stories. This generation are the ultimate conversation generation. Some of them want to discuss their lives and what's going on. Some who are actually interested in the Christian faith want to debate everything, and that can be frustrating. But we do need to be willing to engage in genuine dialogue. Some non-believers think that the Christian's conversation is a persuasion session in which the Christian downloads as many arguments as possible, and that we seem more intent on being right than really listening. And I think that's something that we need to take note of. I think we have to learn to engage first. Sometimes I bring Tyler to church, and some of you would have seen Tyler. He's actually been to other churches with me as well. And he knows the story that I tell about him. In fact, he really likes it. And if he was here today, he'd stand up and he'd wave at you all when I tell the story about him. But I'm not sure if I shared this last time. So at footy training, he says, do you know anything about anger? And I say, yeah, I know stuff about anger. And so we go for a walk around the oval and we talk about anger for a while. And then we have dialogue over the next year or so about how he's going. And then a couple of months ago, he says, what church do you go to? And I told him, and he said, could I come to that church? I said, of course you could. So he's been coming along to this church, and he is opening up about faith. He's reading his Bible on the train to school and back every day. The last time he was here, he said, I've started praying. I'm saying to him, there's going to come a time when you actually have to make that step and ask God to become a part of your life. He's not quite ready for that yet. He's got a lot going on. But he's certainly really open to the gospel now. And it just came out of, firstly, I believe, listening and waiting until the time was right and the Holy Spirit prompted that we could go further. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. It's ironic how we're sometimes seen in the opposite light. Some Christians argue that the people in the community should look to God and not to us if they want to see God, but that's really a cop-out. For some people, the only representation of God that they will see is us. And how can people love a God they don't see if we who represent him don't respond to outsiders with love? I do believe at the right time Christians ought to address sin and its consequences. We should be involved in politics because it's an important part of life. We should identify homosexuality as wrong because the Bible says it's wrong and because ultimately protecting the family is critical for our future. We should strive for purity and integrity, even if that does make us appear sheltered. As Christ's representatives, we have to be able to articulate the reality that there is a holy Creator who holds us to a standard that exists beyond our finite, cracked lives. But we must firstly express God's love, mercy and grace. The church desperately needs more people who facilitate a deeper, more authentic vision of the Christian faith in our pluralistic, sophisticated society. When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, he invited Moses to represent him to the people. God is the one who sends. He says, Mary, Jane, Michael, can you do that for me? Can you represent me to the people? I'll help you. And our stories really matter. We need to tell people in the community what God has done for us. I love to be able to share my testimony. In fact, it's the reason why I think I'm involved in sports chaplaincy, because I used to rely on sport for my self-image, and then something better came along, and that was faith. And now I've seen how it plays out, and I know what really satisfies. We need to not give up on non-believers. We need to be aching visionaries. We need to imagine what the world could be like if some of what happens here at LMC, at Oxley, happened out there. Imagine if God's people were to get really involved in the lives of the people in footy clubs, in pubs and clubs, in big business, in media, in entertainment, in politics, in the lives of asylum seekers. The list goes on. Within these groups, that people were speaking truth and being great listeners and servers and lovers within those communities. We can't just do things the way that we always have and be critical that people are so bad and not coming to church. We can't hide from the world because we think it's offensive. We need to re-engage the imagination as we look at the world. Christians need to get involved in our community. Jesus had dinners. He invited people in. We need to let people see how we live our lives. And in time, we need to let people know that this is actually God's story, not our story. People need to know that they are loved and cared for, but also that this world is not all about them. People need to know that there is a God who is in the business of gradually reshaping the brokenness of the past and replacing it with the promise of a better future. We need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. We need to be aching visionaries who love the people in our community. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. When we look at Jonah and his petty desires, it exposes our own love for comfort, our own anger, our own idolatries and prejudices. Our hearts are not always soft towards those around us, to our neighbours, to our colleagues, to those who need you. Most of all, Lord, our hearts are not always soft towards you. But you are a God of mercy, as Chris said. You are moved with compassion for the thousands of people who are nameless to us. You are willing to pursue even those who have run from you. Salvation, O Lord, is in your hands. Salvation belongs to you. And we thank you, Jesus, for intentionally throwing yourself into the jaws of death that we might live. We praise you with our voice of thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus, amen.